2 Timothy, and then after that we'll do Titus. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Theologians have given these the term pastoral epistles, not just to pastors, but to young Timothy, who was a pastor, and he talks about church issues. Last week, as you recall, we looked at the great verses at the end of chapter 3, all scripture is inspired by God. And we looked at what that meant and how we can put it into practice. Now Paul gets back to some exhortations to young Timothy, and it either directly or indirectly applies to us. So we start with verse 1. I charge you, therefore. Stop right there. You remember earlier in 1 Timothy, he gave a serious charge to young Timothy. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of the elect angels. Timothy, I charge you. So he gives another charge. This happens, for example, when a young man is ordained. I remember when I was ordained in this church, kneeling right there. And half a dozen preachers laid hands on me and they issued various charges. I charge you, pray for the people, lead them as Christ leads the church. And one of them quoted this verse, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word. So he is reminding Timothy of what charge had been laid upon him. And so he says, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says about Jesus here, he will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. In other words, at the judgment day following the second coming. Matthew 28, Revelation 20, and other places say that Jesus is coming. Whether you believe in a thousand-year millennium after that or think that we're in the millennium now, you can't escape the fact that the Bible says there's going to be a judgment day. Everybody will be there. And the Bible says everyone will have to give an account to God. And so he brings this in as if to say, this is serious, Timothy. We're going to appear before God. Over in Hebrews it says, preachers and elders will have to give an account to God as how they carried out their ministry. All of us, even as Christians, we'll have to account for the gifts God had given us, how we used opportunities to serve him. And so he says, he will judge the living and the dead. Now that could mean those that are alive at the second coming and raised and get new bodies, or those that have died at the second coming. But either way, living and the dead means everybody. Everybody will appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, including Christians. Let me show you a verse somewhat like this over in the book of Romans. So keep your hand here and turn to Romans 14. The living and the dead. I heard one scholar say that we reached a point in human history at one point where half of all people that had ever lived were now living. Think about that. But population continues to rise exponentially. But he said that there is now as many people alive as there are dead in previous history. Romans 14, verse 9. To this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Then he goes on to say, we'll all have to give an account of ourselves before God. Verse 12. The living and the dead. Death does not prevent anybody from appearing before the judgment day. Because before the judgment day, God will raise people up from the dead and they'll appear before him. What happens at the judgment day? Well, what about Christians? They appear before what's called the Bema seat. That's a word for judgment, but also where rewards were given. Like, there's going to be the Olympics before too long, and people run the race, and then they give them this little something. In the old days, they'd give them like an olive leaf to wear on their head. Now they give them a gold or silver or bronze medal. And that word was used in the ancient Olympics, where the person that had won the marathon, for example, he'd climb up the steps, he'd put his head down, and they would reward him. That was the Bema seat. That word is used in the New Testament for Christians. We appear at the judgment day, although the judgment has already been passed on us. We've already been justified, but we will be acknowledged, we will be vindicated, and be rewarded. What about unbelievers? They're going to be condemned openly. There's an old Roman maxim, justice to be justice has to be seen to be justice openly. So it's going to be like open court, all the evidence, witnesses, and people now may quibble, well, I'm not that bad. I do good. I don't deserve to go to hell. At judgment day, God will make it so obvious that lost sinners deserve to go to hell, that they are guilty without any excuse. But you know what the ultimate purpose of the judgment day is? Not to condemn, not just to condemn the lost or to reward the Christians. It will be an open display to vindicate God. Think about it. Not that God's on trial, but people today say, I accuse God. God's not fair, blah, 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 blah. If there's a God, prove it to me. On that day, God will, as it were, show that he has been absolutely just through human history, and nobody can blame God and say, well, you were unfair to me on this occasion. It's like a celestial videotape will be played back. People will say, God is absolutely holy, and they will tremble in his presence and won't be able to accuse him anymore. Verse 2, this is the central point of tonight's study and of this section. I charge you, therefore, Timothy, preach the word of God. What word? Go back to the previous chapter, verse 16. Scripture. Verse 15, the Holy Scriptures. So, Timothy, preach the word. Okay, let's talk about that. Preach means to proclaim, but also to explain and to apply. That's what I do when I get in the pulpit or teach on Sunday night. I explain the word of God, I apply it, but I proclaim it, and I'm answerable to God to preach the word. But a lot of preachers don't preach the word. If they don't preach the word, they shouldn't be called preachers. I heard at least one amen. I should hear more. There are people that pretend to preach, but they don't preach the word. They tell stories, they tell opinions, they share philosophy. They're not preaching the word. I remember hearing a well-known preacher theologian years ago, and he kind of half smiled and did this. He says, it's amazing how much even so-called evangelical Bible-believing preachers can mention the Bible, but they're not preaching the Bible. Oh, they might throw out a verse out of context, and then they misinterpret it. And then they tell stories and a lot of feelings and people laugh and applaud. And he says, and they think they're preaching. And they might throw in a Bible verse. But they're not preaching the word. They're not explaining it. They're not proclaiming it. They're not applying it. If I ever become like that, I hope this church believes enough about the Bible to fire me after Doug Melanson comes and gives me a tongue lashing. And I know Doug will and say, Pastor, you're getting away from the word. Preach the word. That's what I'm to do. But it's not for just for preachers. Here's a secondary application. We're all, in another sense, to be preachers of the word. We're all, for example, parents. Teach your children the word of God. Preach it to them. Secondly, share the gospel with other people. A friend, a neighbor, a relative, a stranger, preach the word, not philosophy or sometimes people too much apologetics. Share the word of God with them. And then other areas, at a Bible study with other people, get back to the Bible. Preach it, teach it, explain it, apply it. It must be from the Bible. Now, you know what a lot of churches do that are very liturgical, like Catholic churches, Episcopalians, and Lutherans. People don't bring their Bible and people don't hear the Bible. What they hear is preaching from what's called a lectionary. I don't know if you all know what that is. It's like a prayer book. And what they do is they'll take a section of Scripture and say, now, the reading and lesson for today is taken from, let's say, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so the preacher or the priest or whatever will read that, and he's supposed to explain it. And so these denominations publish books of lectionaries and give you little preaching points. But, well, that's an improvement upon what other people do, and they make it up as they go along. But the best thing is in a church when you, let's say like in this church, we've just had the offertory and we've just finished singing. And you know what usually the opening words of my message is? Let's all open our Bibles to Luke 22 or something like that. And I hope I don't sound too repetitious, but I reword that. But that's what we do. We open our Bibles, and it's for me to explain, to apply it, and to proclaim it, to preach the word. You go and do likewise. Fathers, teach your children with an open Bible and say, okay, tonight we're going to have our Bible study from Matthew chapter 5, for example. So if the, you know, even for children that can't read yet, I've visited families, say, we're going to have our devotions, and they sit around the dinner table, and father opens up a big family Bible, and they'll have little Bibles for the children, can't even read yet, but they're teaching them, open the Bible and look at that. And then gradually the mothers teach them, what's those little black things? Well, those are letters and words. Start young with an open Bible. So, and it's particularly the father's duty to do this. So fathers, preach the word, James. Preach the word, Doug. Donovan, I know you do. Aaron, preach the word to your children. Teach them. Todd, if you can hear me in the back, preach the word to your children. He's taking care of his children back there in the cry room. And share the word in evangelism. Teach, explain, proclaim, answer objections. Warn, make applications. Look at what he said earlier. All scripture is inspired for doctrine. Preach and teach it. Reproof, use it to correct people. Correction, instruction in righteousness, and so forth. Now, they teach preachers that there are basically three kinds of Bible preaching. The first is the one that I do most. It's called expository preaching, where I go through a section verse by verse and sometimes even word by word, and then we go through a chapter, and then we go through another book and so forth. Expository preachers. John MacArthur, most of his messages are like that. Then there's, secondly, there's what's called textual preaching. That's basically what Spurgeon did. They'll take just one verse and they'll get their content out of that one verse, and then maybe they'll cross-reference to some other places. And then thirdly, it's what's called topical preaching, where you take a topic like love or heaven or something like that and say, now we're going to quote a whole bunch of verses. There's a place for that as well, as long as the content comes from the Bible. Now, I usually do expository, but I've done other messages and even whole series using the other ones. But we don't want to just get in one section of Scripture. The Bible says, proclaim the whole counsel of God. Now, that applies to me. I keep a list of what I preach and say, now, I haven't preached much on the Old Testament recently. I need to do more of that. But parents also don't just preach your favorite, you know, Bible stories about Jesus. Go back in the Old Testament. Life of Paul, other things, so that you're teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God. And that's the mark of not only a good preacher or a parent, but of a church that people are expected to know the Bible. I got to start, it just came to my mind. You've heard the great preacher George Whitefield, lived over 200 years ago in England, came over to the States 7 times, and he had preached to huge crowds of sometimes 50,000 people. Without a public address system, powerful voice. And he had preached in England, for example, to these huge crowds of these Anglicans, and he had preached there with the Bible, and he'd weep and thunder, and people would get converted. And then he went up to Scotland once. Large crowd gathered. I'm going somewhere with this. And he'd say, today I'm going to bring you a message on John chapter 3. And as he went to open his Bible, he heard this noise. It sounded like a wind blowing through. And he looked out there, and all those old-fashioned Scottish Presbyterians had brought their Bibles. And when he said this chapter, they all started opening it up. And he said, a rush of mighty wind indeed. We're going to hear good preaching today. The Spirit is here. And he didn't hear it down in England because those Anglicans were used to their little prayer books. Anyway, bring your Bibles to church. Use your Bibles at home. And stick with the Scripture. Also, not only teach your families and share the gospel with others, but yourself. Martin Luther used to say, every Christian needs to preach the gospel to himself regularly. What does that mean? Feed yourself, but take the basic message of the Bible called the gospel and apply it to yourself. Always get back to the person and work of Christ. Preach the gospel to yourself, brethren. Next, he says, be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? Well, you know what it means to be in season, for example, baseball season is going on right now. I think they're going to have the All-Star game soon. Or do they already have it? I don't follow. But then there's out of season. I know what out of season means. I used to do a lot of deer hunting. And you're not supposed to hunt out of season. You get fined or even arrested for doing that. But what he says here is, in season and out means there are seasons when, Timothy, it's easy to preach. People are listening. You've got a lot of people there hanging on every word. But then there are other times, Timothy, there are hardly anybody there and not many people are interested. Do it anyway. That applies to us. There are times you may want to sit down with your family and you just say, oh, we've come to a certain story in the Bible here today. Oh, this is going to be great. You're in season. There are going to be other times you don't feel like it. You're not feeling too well, you're maybe running a little behind, or you come across a hard section in Scripture, you feel out of season. What do? Do it anyway. You go to work anyway, don't you, when you feel like it or you don't feel like it? So do this in season and out, in winter as well as in summer. And preachers should preach whether their people get converted or not, whether it's a great blessing, large crowd, or not, just keep going. And brethren, just keep going in the Christian life, in season and out. There are times in the Christian life you feel like you're on a bicycle going down a hill. You don't even have to pedal. It's just like, boy, this is great. And other times you feel like you're going up a hill on a bicycle, in season and out. My exhortation is just keep going in the Christian life, in season and out. Be ready in season. Seasons of blessing, seasons with very little blessing. Just keep going. Now notice what he says next here. There are four aspects about preaching and teaching. Number one, he says, convince. That means prove it to people. Explain it in such a way that you can validate what you're saying. Validate, there's a word we used in seminary. In other words, you say it, but you can prove it from the Bible. You can back it up. For example, a year or two, I did a series on creationism, and one message was basically saying, now, according to the Bible, how old is the universe? Is it billions of years, and is humanity millions of years old? I said, no, not according to Genesis. What if someone had come up to me afterwards and said, well, you said it. Can you prove that from the Bible? Prove it. Yes. And I say, for example, from the genealogies and this, and I'm not looking at carbon-14 dating and certain scientists. Prove it from the Bible. Can you prove certain things from the Bible when you teach your children? Right and wrong. Or the gospel. Let's say you're sharing the gospel with someone. The person says, well, I'm an atheist. Prove to me there's a God. Well, you say Jesus is the only way. Can you prove it? You know enough about the Bible to be able to prove it. That's your proof. So there's the first one he says here. Convince. Secondly, rebuke. Now, we looked at a similar thing earlier back in chapter 3, verse 16. Reproof. That means to point out error and to warn, to say this is wrong. For example, when you teach your children and you come to a certain thing in Scripture, such as the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. Joey, you stole something from Jimmy the other day. That was wrong. What do you say? I'm sorry. You were reproving, you were rebuking, you were pointing out something that is wrong. Thirdly, he says, exhort. Now, that's not the same thing as explain or even the same thing. Well, it's similar to admonish. It means you not only can you do it, but you should do this. So parents teach your children, okay, they haven't done anything wrong in this area, but you say, now, you should do this. You should be nice to your sister. You should obey your parents. You should do this. You should do that. You should say your prayers before you go to bed. You're telling them, you're exhorting them, you can and you should. And then if they don't, you begin to admonish and even rebuke them. Fourthly, it says here, teaching. By the way, notice it says, with all long-suffering. Long-suffering simply means patience. You look at the word, it almost looks like you're suffering a long time, but it means patience and perseverance. And then he says, teaching. We know what that means. Explanation. Instruction. And now, when I teach on Sunday morning and Sunday night, I don't generally take questions. Come up to me later with questions. But when you teach a Bible study or teach your children, Be open for questions they may have. You might think that they understand you, and they don't. So just, well, here's one way to do it. James, try this with your boys. Say something to them and say, now, do you understand what I just said? And they'll say, yeah, Daddy. You say, well, say it back to me. Put it in your own words. And if they can, then it's come through. But if they say, well, I can't, that's saying I didn't understand. You ever heard the old phrase that they teach teachers? If they're not learning, you're not teaching. Let me repeat that. If they're not learning, you're not teaching. You might be shooting over their heads, put it in their language at their level in a way they can understand it from the Bible. Do these things, parents. Now we've come to verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who? The people that you're supposed to be teaching and preaching to. They won't endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and so forth. In other words, they're tired of sound doctrine. Remember years ago, a preacher out in Los Angeles that I had known for many years phoned me up and we were talking. And he says, Kurt, I'm not getting anywhere with the people. They're not listening anymore. They don't seem to be as interested in the Bible as they used to be. And now they begin to watch this idiot on television that's pretending to be a prophet. And me and my other elder were teaching them the Bible, and they're just kind of yawning, and I'm not coming through. I said, what's wrong? And I said, Mike, some Christians sometimes just get bored with the Bible. And I said, it's not you. You might be a great preacher, but people are just bored with the Bible. And I quoted this verse. They want something that's got a little pizzazz, a little something new. Look out for that. And parents, keep teaching them the same old truths from the Bible and say no yawning when we're teaching the Bible. And you want to keep it fresh, but some people, they don't want sound doctrine. Sound means good, solid stuff. Doctrine means teaching. They don't want to endure this. And so according to their own desires, they want something else. But sometimes Christians get bored. Now, let me remind some of you that have been Christians many years. You remember what it was like when you were a brand new Christian? You remember your first year, the honeymoon period? Oh, you couldn't get enough of the Bible. I've met so many Christians that said, I read through the whole Bible my first 6 months as a Christian. I couldn't put it down. And then I ask them, well, do you read the Bible? And I, well, you know, Pastor's kind of busy. And, you know, I read it when I can. And I said, you've lost your first love for the Bible. And the problem is that you began to take it for granted. And I said, you're on the verge of going after unsound doctrine. Brethren, never get tired or bored with the Bible or with good Bible preaching. Notice it says here, some people have itching ears. In other words, they want a little spice, not just the same old preaching and teaching from the Bible. For example, they might say, I've heard all this before. Well, then listen to it again. That's another cardinal rule of teaching. They'll teach you that at teacher school. You say something, you explain it, and you go back over it and repeat it until they can't forget it. And I know that sometimes I preach certain things that you've heard before, maybe even by better preachers than me. But I'm the preacher God has put here, so just keep listening. Same thing with you parents. Keep going over certain things over and over again to reinforce it. And don't settle for them being bored with it, but rather it's being reinforced so that now they won't be able to forget it. But some people don't want that. It's kind of like they don't want just the basic food of meat, potatoes, and vegetables, maybe a little salad. They want just sweets. Little kids love sweets, and they don't want to eat their vegetables. And mama has to say, you'll eat it and you'll like it. That's what my mother would say, you'll eat it and you'll like it. My dad would say, you're not leaving this table until you've eaten everything off of that plate, son. Yes, sir. Dad, I've eaten this 100 times, then eat it 101 times, son. But it's like that sometimes spiritual children. I've heard John 3:16 so much, and if I ever have to sing Amazing Grace again, then sing it again and listen to it again. Don't get tired with it. Or you're going to be like these people that want a little razzle-dazzle, not the meat and potatoes and vegetables. They want cotton candy. You know what cotton candy is? Inflated sugar. It's just And you crush it down, it's the size of a golf ball, just solid sugar. And that's what some so-called preaching is. It's all so sweet and razzle-dazzle, great emotions, but there's no nutrition. You can't live off of cotton candy. But you can live off of meat and potatoes. In fact, you can live off of just bread or just eating rice. Did you know that about 1/6 of the world's population just eats the same thing every day? Southeast Asia, China, many of the people eat just rice. Down in Central America, there are places where all they eat is beans and corn every day. But let's don't get itching ears and want that razzle-dazzle, a new kind of preacher. And I know there are razzle-dazzle preachers on television that, you know, a certain kind of music and they bring in some strange doctrines. Please beware. False prophets, it describes them here, says they're heaping up for themselves teachers. Teachers that will tickle their ears, won't step on their toes, and then bring in false doctrine. 2 Peter 2:1 warns about them. And then you get the false prophets that are just in it for the money, and this isn't something new. Old Testament, New Testament. Let me show you something in the Old Testament. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. Do you know where Jeremiah is? Can you turn to it without having to look at the tabs in a Bible or the table of contents? Jeremiah, it's one of the largest books in the Bible. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5. And he was the weeping prophet. And he was opposed by a whole herd of false prophets. Now listen to what God says. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? In other words, they didn't want to listen to Jeremiah, the true prophet. They want to listen to these other people that are preaching falsely, and the priests, and the people love it. I guess it's time to name names. People love, they don't want to go to a Bible-believing church. They'll sit at home and turn on Joel Osteen. He doesn't have as much in his sermon as that handful of cotton candy. Have you ever listened to this guy? Or other people. And people flock to the, he's got the largest church in America. 35,000 people listen to him. And the list could go on and on and on. And I think of this verse here. They don't want sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they have itching ears and heap up for themselves teachers, false prophets that are not preaching the word. Not only that, verse 4. And they'll turn their ears away from the truth, the sound doctrine, and they'll be turned aside to fables. They turn away from the truth to error, from good teachers to bad ones. And this is what breaks my heart. We have had people that attended this church. Sometimes it grew up in this church. And then after a while, I said, you know, we haven't seen such and such for a while. Whatever happened to this girl that grew up here? Oh, well, she's going to this cult or to this liberal or this other thing or you name it. It breaks this preacher's heart. We've known people like that. And look at the verse again here. They'll turn their ears away from the truth. I don't want to hear it. And sometimes prodigal children, both boys and girls that grew up in this church or other good churches, they'll fall out with their parents. They come to a crossroads in their life and they say, Mama, Daddy, I don't want to hear about you and your God and that church and blankety, blankety, blank. And they get in there, I want this other thing. They get into Wicca. They get into cults. They get into neo-paganism, atheism, you name it. They turn their ears away and sometimes they'll even put their hands over theirs. I don't want to hear. Stop preaching to me, Mama. They turn away from the truth. But that doesn't mean they don't believe anything. It means they'll believe the wrong thing. It's like the mind abhors a vacuum. If you won't believe the truth, you'll believe error. Early in the 20th century, an English writer, G.K. Chesterton, said this. When people don't believe the truth, it doesn't mean they believe nothing. It means they'll believe anything. If you turn away from the truth, you become gullible. Why do people join offbeat cults? I was reading about some of them yesterday, some of the cults that are floating around and saying, who in the world would believe that? Often, people that have turned away from the truth. And when they turn away from the truth, look it up over in 2 Thessalonians 2. If they don't believe the truth, God gives them over to believing a lie. It's like they say, I don't want to believe the truth. And God says, okay, then I'm going to harden your heart and your conscience in such a way you'll believe the most ridiculous things. And that'll show you where the truth really is. And that's what happens to some people. How can they do this? God has given them over. They turn away their ears from the truth, and they are turned aside to fables. Now, we've seen this word about five times in 1 and 2 Timothy before. The Greek word is mouthos. We get the word myth. For example, chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 7, and so forth. Fables, myths. You know what's a good example of that? Mormonism. Have you ever heard their myths or fables? You look at it, it's like reading Superman comics. He said, you really believe this stuff? Mitt Romney running for president. You really believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers? That's what the Book of Mormon says. And other things, you say, this is mythology. They believe it's truth. And other such groups as that, they believe fables, as it says here, turned aside to that, myths. And I've even seen this with unbelievers that don't even claim to be Christians. They claim to be rationalists and empiricists and atheists and agnostics. And they say, I don't believe in anything supernatural, so I don't believe in Christianity. That's all superstition, blah, 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 blah. And then sometimes 6 months later, they've swung to the other extreme in believing the most ridiculous superstitions and fables. Atheists then will swing over to the New Age movement and hold crystals, and they're in touch with their inner self and the cosmic forces. And you want to laugh and say, they went from extreme rationalism to extreme superstition. They're groping about in the darkness, and they need the light of God's word. Verse 5, but you, Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. Be watchful. He said this earlier by saying, be vigilant. What does that mean? Keep vigil. It's like in the army, they teach the soldiers this in boot camp. You wear the uniform, you salute anybody that's wearing brass anywhere, and if you look to see if he's got stripes, oh, you stand at attention, that's your sergeant. They teach you these other things. And one of them is, you always stay awake on guard duty. You fall asleep on guard duty, you're in big trouble. They say, but Sarge, it was the middle of the night, and I just had a whole bunch of food, and I was getting drowsy, and there's no enemy within 1,000 miles of here. That's not the point. You're on guard duty. You have to be vigilant. Stay awake. Be on your guard. Keep your gun loaded in case an enemy. Halt. Who goes there? We're to be vigilant as well. Be on your guard. Be watchful, as it says here. Why? Can you think of a parallel verse to this? Be watchful, be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion. Be vigilant. Imagine if you were camping out somewhere, let's say in the Rocky Mountains. Got a nice little tent. And then you heard on the radio or some cell phone, a grizzly bear has been spotted nearby. I guarantee you, you're either going to sleep in the car or you can be vigilant. That bear is out there somewhere. My dad taught me a lesson of this. You know, my dad grew up as a cowboy on a ranch in South Texas, and he always learned to sleep very light. Boy, you sneeze on the other side of the house, he'll wake up. And I said, Dad, how come you... He said, well, one thing is when I grew up as a boy on cattle drives, we'd sleep out there. We didn't have a sleeping bag or a tent. We'd just roll out a blanket and sleep on that. If it rained, we slept under the blanket. And he says, son, there are various creatures out there at night, cattle. And sometimes they'll wander about, and you don't want a cow to step on you when you're sleeping. So if you're sleeping light, you'll hear it and you'll wake up. And he says, something else. Snakes. Rattlesnakes. So he says, you learn to be very vigilant where and when and how you sleep. Now you take my point. Bible says, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, is prowling around. So be watchful. Be careful. But sometimes we're not. Next, he says, endure afflictions. That applies to both physical afflictions as well as emotional, and ones such as persecution. Endure it. Earlier he said, endure these things as a good soldier in Christ. Then he says, do the work of an evangelist. Now, this is something every Christian should do. We are all to share the gospel with other people. But then some people have the special gift of being an evangelist. You remember Billy Graham, or you remember our brother John Blanchard, who preached here, and he written the booklet Ultimate Questions. He's a full-time evangelist. He travels all around the world preaching the gospels at colleges and various forums and in churches. He preaches the gospel over and over again. Evidently, this is what Timothy was doing as well. There's another evangelist named Philip in the book of Acts. This was their full-time calling, not to pastor a church, but to go and preach the gospel in various places. Often missionaries become like this. But we can't just simply say, well, that's for them, but I'm not called to full-time service. I'm not going to seminary. I just work selling insurance, for example. Nothing wrong with that. But I have known men, and in a couple of cases, women, that had the gift of evangelism, but they were not full-time evangelists, but they would exercise their gift on weekends. My mind goes back to a man named David Cummings, and we used to do open-air evangelism on Sunday afternoons. We'd preach in the city square, and we'd hand out tracts and talk to people and deal with hecklers and give out Bibles and stuff like that. David was a lab technician 6 days a week. But on that other day, he'd go out there and share the gospel as well as any preacher I'd ever heard. Boy, that guy could really preach and answer hecklers and speak to people individually. He had the gift of being an evangelist. But brethren, we're all called to do the work of an evangelist, to share the gospel with people, and to be able to do that effectively. Then next he says, fulfill your ministry. Now, Timothy's ministry was evangelism, and Paul's was an apostleship, but God has a ministry for every Christian. And it varies. You say, well, what do you mean a ministry? Isn't that what ministers do that are preachers that have been ordained and are supported by the church? That's just their ministry. If you're a Christian, God has a ministry for you. What is it? The Bible, for example, says over and over again that every Christian has been given a spiritual gift. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. If you're a Christian, you have a gift. It's been given to you. It might be a mercy ministry, caring for the sick. It might be teaching. It might be evangelism. It might be various other things, being a deacon. So what you do is first find out what your gift is and then begin to use it. And when you use your gift biblically, regularly, that's your ministry. Just like David Cummings, his ministry was Sunday afternoons for several hours sharing the gospel. What's your ministry? What's your spiritual gift? I encourage you and exhort you to find out what it is and use it. Then you will fulfill your ministry. And it's not the same for every Christian. It can vary, because that's why God has given different gifts and we all need them. And most of these ministries are for the benefit of other Christians. One or two are mainly for non-Christians. But in every church, it's like members of an orchestra or of a team. Let me give this other illustration, taken from one of my all-time favorite movies. I like some of the old war movies. Anybody remember The Great Escape? Oh, that was great. And it's based upon a true story, but their goal was to escape from the prisoner of war camp